I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the prophecy of Joel, please. Chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 and verse 1. Do you remember these Tuesday evenings? Our Bible class will finish at the end of March. And so we'll get through a few more of these minor prophets. The Latin fathers called them the minor prophets. The Hebrews called them the 12. I think the latter is more significant because there are 12 books that are brought before us at the end of our Old Testament that we know little or nothing about. And our Bible illiteracy at times is terrible. We know so little about these minor prophets. Someone has said when we turn to the minor prophets of the Bible, we're turning to the clean pages of the Bible because we never really turn to them. Preachers have their purple spots. Pastors have their purple spots. Very little ministry from the minor prophets. And so we're looking at the book of Joel tonight, and we're beginning at verse 1, please. Joel chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth, for a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the teeth, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath led my vine waste, and barked my fig tree, he hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. And then over into chapter 2, and reading from verse 28. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant in whom the Lord shall call. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land, and they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And then verse number 14 perhaps, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever on Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. J.R.R. Tolkien's three-volume epic, The Lord of the Rings, is a novel of momentous events on a vast scale taking place in a place called Middle-earth. The armies of powerful kings clash in horrific battles. Towering spiritual forces engage in a cosmic struggle of good versus evil. And yet when that book has ended, we learn that all the sweeping events of that story, including the fate of Middle-earth, hinged on the actions of the smallest, humblest creatures. Creatures who were only 3 feet high, called hobbits. The theme of the book is clear. Never underestimate the power of the smallest things. The book of Joel is only 3 chapters long, and yet it is often underestimated. That is tragic, because it is one of the most powerful books in all of the Word of God. You see, just as the fate of Middle-earth hinged on little hobbits, so the fate of our world hinges on the prophecies that are recorded in the book of Joel. You remember that last week we discovered Hosea's message and ministry grew out of his own personal heartbreak in his own family. Joel's ministry and message grew out of a national calamity, the invasion of a plague of locusts. Now, in order to put this book in some sort of context and setting this evening, I want us to notice one or two things as we begin. First of all, I want you to notice the person of the book. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's all the information that we have about this man. As the prophet's name means, Jehovah is God. His parents may well have chosen it as a declaration of their faith. Although his residence isn't given, most likely he came from Judah and lived in the city of Jerusalem. The person of the book. Notice secondly the period of the book. For unlike Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and others, Joel does not locate his prophecy in a specific period in Judah's history. Most scholars believe that he wrote this book sometime between the years 838 and 756 B.C. There are a couple of reasons for saying this. First of all, Joel made no mention of either the Assyrian invasion or the Babylonian invasion of Israel. And then again, when you read through this little prophecy, there is no king that is mentioned in this book. But Joel does mention Tyre and Sidon. He mentions Egypt and Edom, who were Israel's enemies during the reign of King Joash. This would coincide with the time when Queen Athaliah had the royal seed of Judah murdered. You remember that after the death of King Uzziah, Queen Athaliah had all her grandchildren put to death. Imagine that, having your grandchildren put to death. You remember that there was one baby spared, Joash. He was the only surviving royal seed. And he was hidden by his aunt, and he was hidden by Jehoiada the high priest in the temple complex. 7 years later, Joash was crowned king of Judah, and Queen Athaliah, who had filled the land with Baal worship, was slain by her own people. This book could have been written prior to Joash's coronation in the year 835 B.C. Keep in mind that when Joel is writing this book, he's writing to the nation of Judah and especially to the city of Jerusalem. He's prophesying against the temple, its priesthood, and its offerings. And when he mentions the name Israel in his prophecy, he's not thinking about the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, but rather he's thinking about the 12 tribes during the day of the Lord. You see, the point of this book is the day of the Lord. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is used some 5 times by Joel. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Chapter 2 and verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And then over in chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, although this day has reference to the local judgment that God would bring on Judah, it speaks also of a future time when God will deal with the world in judgment. For example, look at chapter 2 and verse 31. Joel must be speaking of a future day, because the sun wasn't darkened, nor the moon wasn't turned into blood in Joel's day. Again, chapter 3 and verse 14 doesn't speak of Joel's day, but a day of future judgment on the enemies of Israel. You see, the plague in Joel's day, chapter 1, and the invasion beyond Joel's day in chapter 2 was a prototype. It was a picture of an awesome day of the Lord that was somewhere out in the future. Now, to understand what is meant by the day of the Lord, we need to get a few days of Scripture into perspective. You see, the Bible talks about the day of man, man's day. Flick over to, I show you this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. J.N. Darby translates it like this. But for me, it is the smallest matter that I should be examined of you or of man's day. We're living right now in man's day, the day when God is largely silent, and the day when man has much to say. I mean, any judgment that was going to be passed on the Apostle Paul was merely human judgment. Paul was not so much concerned with the opinion of a human court in this man's day as in the judgment of a higher court in a coming day. And so there's the day of man. There's another day. There's the day of Christ. You remember Paul's words to the Philippian believers, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul mentions that day time and again. It's the day when you and I will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and will be assembled at the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward and blessing. The day of man. The day of Christ. And here in Joel, the day of the Lord. It speaks of a dark day, a gloomy day, a time of judgment. Now, this subject, the day of the Lord, is found time and time again in the Old Testament. It's mentioned by name at least 18 times in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned by name 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. The day of the Lord refers to the direct intervention of God in the affairs of man after the rapture of the church. It covers the tribulation period, possibly the millennium and the great white throne judgment. It's not only a time of judgment on the wicked, but it's a time of blessing for the redeemed of Israel and the church. Now, there's another day we need to mention. It's the day of God. The day of God. Peter talks about it when he says, looking for and hastening unto the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the day of God seems to be the eternal day. Very little is said about it in the Bible. We know that certainly for the rest of eternity, God will be all in all. And so we need to keep these different days in mind. The day of man, the day of Christ, the day of God. But Joel primarily deals with the day of the Lord, that future day when the nations will be judged and Christ will return to set up his glorious kingdom. Now, it seems that Joel refers to 3 important events here in his book, which he calls the day of the Lord. Let me put it like this. He sees the plague of locusts in chapter 1 as an immediate day of the Lord. He sees the invasion of Israel by Assyria in chapter 2 as the imminent day of the Lord. And he sees the final judgment of the world as the ultimate day of the Lord, chapter 3. So I want you to see here that Joel is moving in 3 circles. He's beginning with a recent locust that had devastated the land. And then he enlarges his vision a little bit. And he sees the coming Assyrian invasion. And finally he focuses on the end times. Although what he has to say about the invasion of the locusts and the invasion of the Assyrians, look forward to and is a picture of the fearful events of the last days, the day of the Lord. Let's begin here in chapter 1. I've divided our outline into 3. First of all, notice things present, and that takes in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 1. You know, when you're in a crisis, you'll hear all kinds of voices telling you what to do, explaining what is going on. The optimist will say the crisis is not going to last. Be brave. The pessimist will say this crisis is going to get worse. There's no escape. We're done forever. The alarmist will say that behind every tree there's an enemy, and the scoffers will question the news reports and shrug their shoulders and say, well, what difference does it make? I want you to see that Joel was none of these. He was a realist who looked at life from the standpoint of the Word of God. You'll notice that as the opening chapter begins, there was devastation. Plague of locusts had hit the country. Indeed, in verse 6, Joel calls it a great nation or a nation. The whole country was in the grip of a fearful locust plague. Now, in our wee country, we have no idea what locusts can do. Locusts are like big grasshoppers. In a swarm of locusts, there may be up to 600 million insects covering 400 square miles. They can eat up to 80,000 tons of food a day. And so when they descend on an area, all vegetation ceases. They travel 2,000 miles per month at a speed of 2 to 10 miles per day for 6 weeks, and they lay 5,000 eggs per square feet. Their appetite is ferocious, and their heads look like the heads of horses. Someone has described the locust as the incarnation of hunger. Reminds me of some men I know. One lady was speaking to another lady one Monday morning, and she said, "I had the locust preacher for dinner yesterday." The other lady said, "No, you're mistaken. You mean the local preacher, don't you? After all," she said, "locusts are little things that eat all before them and leave nothing behind." The other lady said, "That was him." You see, the appetite of the locust is never satisfied. They devour all vegetation in their path. And you remember that Moses taught that locusts and crop failure could be a source of divine judgment. Look at how Joel describes them in verse 4. He says, "That which the palmer woman worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." The four names here could be four stages of development of the locust, or Joel could be describing here four different species of locust, for there are over 80 different species of locust in the east. Whatever. It was devastation. And Job was asking the question in verse number 1, or verse number 2, "Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your family?" The picture is clear. Locusts, locusts, and more locusts. The land was stripped bare. It was national tragedy. You and I tonight not living in the days of national and international tragedies. The day of the tsunami. The day of the missing plane, the day of the overturned ferry, floods, volcanoes, earthquakes have devastated the lives of so many people. The problem is this. A lot of people in Joel's day could see the locusts, but they couldn't see the Lord. They could count the material loss, but they couldn't see the spiritual truth. An old commentator looked at the four different names of locust here in verse 1 that left everything barren and applied them to God's people. And the chief passions of God's people, he said, were lust and vainglory and gluttony and anger. I wonder, dear friend, what's the swarm of locusts that's bringing barrenness to your life? Is it lethargy? Is it that half-hearted attitude? Maybe it's laxity. You're careless about your walk with the Lord. It could be that it's lukewarmness. And perhaps tonight Christ is about to spew you out of His mouth. I wonder what it is that has brought devastation into your spirit, your life. For as this chapter opens, there was devastation. If you look at verse 13, you'll notice there was lamentation. For Joel says, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God." You see, Joel addresses different groups of people as he sees this terrible plague and looks upon its devastating results. For example, in verses 1 to 4, the old men are asked if they can remember such a tragedy from the years gone by. No, they can't. In fact, they will tell their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren about this awful event. In verses 5 to 7, Joel turns to the drunkards who weep and howl Because, of course, the vineyards are ruined. The supply of drink is gone. Is it not sad when people can weep over a loss of luxuries and sinful pleasures, and not only the loss, and never over the loss of basic necessities? In verses 8 to 10, Joel turns to the worshippers. They're going to the temple empty-handed. They have no sacrifices to bring. Verses 11 and 12, he turns to the farmers who are howling because all their crops are ruined. And in verses 13 to 14, he's turning to the priests, telling them to fast and pray. Here we reach the heart of the matter. You see, it was because of sin God was punishing his people. It was because of sin this plague of locusts had invaded the land. You remember that God told Israel, as long as his people obeyed him, he would send the rain, he would send the harvest. But if they turned away from him, he would make the heavens like brass and destroy their fields. Is it not so easy to drift along from day to day and take our blessings for granted? Until God allows a national calamity to come into our land, and then we realize our total dependence on the Lord. I mean, tonight, our God is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Our God tonight is the God who fills our hearts with food and with gladness. I wonder, do you need to be reminded of this? You see, God didn't have to send great battalions of armies to bring the people of Judah to their knees. All that he needed was a little swarm of insects, and they did the job. Wonder, will the Lord have to send something to Ulster? Bring our nation to its knees. Devastation, lamentation. Look very quickly at verse 14. It was proclamation. Sanctify ye fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. You remember what I said at the beginning about his queen sitting on the throne? You remember God had promised to David, we call it the Davidic covenant. God had promised to David that there would never lack a son of his to sit on the throne of Judah. He allowed them to have a king, but never a queen. And now Athaliah was on the throne, and what a treacherous queen she was. She introduced Baal worship into the land. There was blasphemy. There was idolatry. You see, national sin had been committed, and national repentance was required. This plague wasn't just a freak of nature. This was God speaking to them. In such a time of national calamity, is there not a place for prayer, for fasting? We need to waken up to the fact that God wants to speak to us through the events of our lives. Wants to bless us, but at oftentimes we won't listen. Wonder, has the Lord allowed events to enter into your life that you might awaken to your need of Him? Things present. Let's move on quickly. Notice chapter 2, things eminent. Now, I want you to see that in chapter 2, Joel's vision is focused on the future, but on the nearby future. The day of the Assyrian. In chapter 3, he's going to focus on the future, but he's going to focus on the distant future. In chapter 2, it's the invasion of the Assyrians. In chapter 3, it's the invasion of the Antichrist. But you see, he sees it all as the day of the Lord. For one is a type of the other. One is a picture of the other. Unless, Joel, it's something else in mind, some other attack in mind about which we know nothing. He was probably referring in chapter 2 to the Assyrian invasion during the reign of King Hezekiah, which took place in about 701 BC. You remember the Lord allowed the Assyrians to ravage the land of Judah, but you remember that he miraculously delivered Jerusalem from being taken. You'll notice how chapter 2 opens. It opens with the alarm. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. This was real war. And so Joel is commanding the watchmen to blow the trumpets and warn the people. Now what we have in chapter 2 is almost a repetition of the plague of locusts in chapter 1. In fact, in my own mind, I have been wondering, I wonder, is Job using the locust to describe the Assyrian soldiers? You see, just as the locusts had come into the land and destroyed everything edible, so this army, the Assyrian army, would adopt a scorched earth policy. They would devastate the towns and the land. You see, the little locusts looked like miniature soldiers, but the Assyrians were real soldiers, and they would conquer the land. You see, this whole section in chapter 2, it pictures the onward march of a ruthless, relentless, and resistless army, all of which was highly descriptive of the Assyrians. And yet, my dear friends, this invasion of Israel, terrible though it would be nothing in comparison with the invasion of Israel during the last days. Now, I want you to see what Joel is doing here. I trust that I'm catching his mind. He seems to be wavering back from back and forward from one invasion to another. He seems to be saying the one was the shadow, the other was the substance. The mirror invasion, terrible though it was merely illustrative of the latter invasion. And so the trumpet was sounded, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. My dear friends, tonight, in light of the fact that the end times are upon us, do we not need to sound the trumpet? Do you remember what Paul says to the believers at Thessalonica? He says a lovely thing. He says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. He says, from you sounded out the trumpet, the gospel trumpet. I wonder, could that be said of us? Are we sounding out the gospel trumpet? There was the alarm. Look at what the Lord says in verse 12. There was the admonition in light of the alarm. In light of the invasion, he says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Watching people tearing their clothes can be impressive. But you know, that wasn't what the Lord wanted. That wasn't good enough for the Lord. It's interesting that phrase is used nowhere else in the Bible, but its meaning is clear. The heart of the people's problems was ever the problem of the heart. You see, their hearts were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is where the change was needed. And you remember godly King Hezekiah. You remember that he came onto the throne and he adopted reform in Judah. You remember there was change, there was reformation. It was Hezekiah that had the Passover. It was Hezekiah that cleansed the temple. What reformation there was, what revival in the days of Hezekiah. But sadly, it was only superficial. And they returned to their evil ways. My friends, tonight, in light of end time prophecies, here's what Peter says. What manner of persons ought ye to be and all holy conversation and godliness. So often all we offer in worship is a proffered pretense, a shameful sham, a sick stench in the nostrils of God. An alarm, an admonition. And yet in this passage, Joel brings before us an assurance. And the assurance was this, that if there was true repentance, God would work for Israel, with Israel, and through Israel. What faith Joel had. Notice what he said in verse 19, chapter 2. And I'm moving on quickly here. Yea, the Lord will answer his people. Do you remember in one night? 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain. They took the land of Judah. They came to the gates of Jerusalem. And God slew 185,000 soldiers, and Sennacherib went back home a defeated king. Now here God promises. He promises to drive away the army of locusts. He promises to drive the army of Assyria away and restore the pastures again. In fact, God's going to give them bumper crops. God's going to restore to them the years that the locusts have eaten. Why will God do this? Not because they deserve it, but look at verse 27. But that they and the heathen might know that he's Lord. There's a principle here that we need to grasp. It's a promise that all who return to the Lord with broken and sincere hearts, God says, verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. God will restore wasted years if there's a brokenness of spirit. And so Joel has described things present, chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Joel has described things imminent, chapter 2, verses 1 to 27. And now we come to the difficult bit, because Joel describes things different, things distant. And here Joel describes a series of events relating to the great, verse 31, chapter 2, and terrible day of the Lord. Now, I've divided this section into three. Things that will happen before that day, during that day, and after that day. Look at chapter 2 and verse 28. And notice first of all that before that day the Holy Spirit is poured out. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, I want us to look at these words first of all from Israel's point of view. Look at verse 28 again. And it shall come to pass afterward. After what? After the events described in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, when the Lord heals the nation after the Assyrian invasion. But keep your finger in Joel 2 and come over to Acts 2. I want you to see how Peter explains this word. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter's standing on the day of Pentecost. You remember they're speaking in other languages, known languages. And Peter's saying, verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, saying it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. You remember the word in Joel 2? Afterward. Peter's interpreting it to us as the last day. The last days began with the ministry of Jesus Christ. The last days will conclude with the day of the Lord, the period of time that is called the tribulation. Many Bible scholars think that this special time is brought before us in Revelation chapter 6 through to chapter 19, that it will climax with the return of Christ to deliver Israel and establish His kingdom. Now, Joel promised that before the day of the Lord would come, there would be a remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit accompanied by signs in the heavens and signs on the earth. You remember that during the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit of God was given to special people to do special jobs. People like Moses, people like the prophets, people like the judges, people like Samson. The Spirit of God began to move Samson. People like David. But here's the promise through Joel, that the Spirit will come upon all flesh, men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile, and that shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's Israel's point of view. What do these words mean from the church's point of view? Let's come back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Here's the burning question. Was Joel's prophecy completely, partially, or not at all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? Well, look at the context. Look at verse 12, Acts 2. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, I don't believe that Peter's saying that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost. He never used the word fulfilled. He never used any word to suggest fulfillment. What did he mean? Well, look at the context. Peter was answering the accusation that the believers were drunk. And in order to counter the Jewish mockers, Peter says, "This is that." In other words, he says, "Stop your mocking." This is similar to what Joel said would happen when God said that He would pour out His Spirit on all flesh prior to the kingdom age. If this was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, Peter would have said, "This is a fulfillment." Look, something else. Joel said that He would pour out His Spirit upon what? All flesh. That certainly didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. But there's another reason why Joel's prophecy wasn't fulfilled at Pentecost. Look at verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Tell me, did that happen at Pentecost? No. What happened at Pentecost was the beginning of God's blessing on Israel. Had the nation received Christ, instead of arresting the apostles and killing Stephen, the promised times of refreshment would have come with the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. Joel is telling us that during the last days of Israel's history, during the tribulation period, the Spirit of God will work in mighty power in the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. There'll be mighty wonders and signs in the heaven. Indeed, such are recorded in the book of Revelation. And so before that day, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. But come back to Joel chapter 3. During that day, judgment will be poured out. Look at Joel chapter 3 and verse 1, please. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. That tells me that the Jews are back in their land. They're delivered from the captivities of Gentile nations. And all nations are going together to fight against Jerusalem. That's what the prophet is saying. He's seeing the nations of the world massing against Israel, north, south, east, and west. They encircle the land. They are determined to get rid of Israel, rid the world once and for all of the hated Hebrew people. Look at verse 2. He says, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land, and they have cast lots for my people, and there's given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. You see, my dear friends, this judgment is similar to the judgment that Christ speaks of in Matthew 25, when he will separate the sheep and the goats. Those who have helped Israel in the time of trouble. Those who have been set for Israel's destruction. Did you notice some of the sins that the Gentiles have committed against the Jews? Look at them in verse 3. Scattering them among the nations. Selling them into slavery. Treating them like cheap merchandise for which people cast lots. Plundering the land of its wealth, taking that which belongs to the Lord and using it for their gods. Isn't it worth noting that God refers to Israel, verse number 2, as my people, my heritage? Isn't it interesting that he refers, verse 2, to the land as my land, verse 5, the wealth is my silver and my gold. I tell you tonight, God has not forsaken Israel. The promises of God to Israel cannot be broken. Indeed, if God can't hang on to Israel, he can't hang on to us either. Joel is saying, nations, prepare for judgment. Nations, prepare for war. Nations, prepare for defeat. You see in verse 2, when he says, I will plead with them there for my people, it doesn't mean that he's going to plead with them to repent. The word plead can be translated execute judgment. If you look at verse 13, the battle is compared to a ripe harvest of grapes. It's generally called the battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the world will unite against the Lord and His Christ and gather together to destroy Jerusalem, verse 16, then the Lord shall roar out of Zion. My dear friends, when the Lamb becomes the Lion, the nations of the world better tremble. Do you see that phrase? The valley of decision. The Hebrew word for decision has a basic meaning of to decide, to sharpen, to cut. It's talking about God cutting these armies into pieces as one would mow down grain with a sharp threshing instrument. Christ will defend His land. He'll defend His people. He'll defend His holy city. God knows what the nations have done to the Jews. One day He's going to settle accounts. 70 years ago, the Auschwitz survivors were liberated. 1.1 million gassed. 1 million Jews. The SS were gassing 6,000 Jews every day. He says, it's my land. He says, they're my people. There's a day when I'm going to settle accounts. And so before that day, the Spirit poured out. During that day, judgment poured out. Then look at the final section of Joel chapter 3. After that day, blessing poured out. You see, as Joel looked out, he could see the dry fields and the starving cattle and the empty barns. He could see and hear the locusts as they ravaged the country. But Joel is picturing a time when there's wine and milk and water flowing in ceaseless measure in the land. It's the kingdom age when Christ sits on David's throne, when the land will be healed and the blessing of God restored. Look very quickly at the restoration of the land. Chapter 3 and verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Israel and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. The Lord gave the land to Israel as an everlasting possession in a non-conditional eternal covenant known as the Abrahamic covenant. And when the king comes to reign, my dear friends, Israel will be like the Garden of Eden for beauty and fruitfulness. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. There's going to be wonders in the animal world. There's going to be wonders in the physical world. There's going to be wonders in the agriculture world. What a day it's going to be when the king comes to reign. Restoration of the land. Notice not only the restoration of the land. Look at verse 20. Notice the residence of the land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. For the Lord dwells in Zion. What good would it be to have a restored land if it were populated with a sinful people? When the Lord returns, He'll pour out His Spirit on the house of David. At which time all Israel shall be saved, and that day shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The restoration of the land, the residence of the land. Look at verse 17 and notice the religion of the land. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. Mount Zion. Where the temple stood. Special place to the Jews. It was the place that God chose for His own dwelling. Today there's no temple on Mount Zion. A Muslim mosque stands there. But God promises that He'll restore Zion and dwell there in all His beauty. Can you see the blessings that are going to be outpoured after this day? Don't miss how the book ends. Notice what it says, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. The restoration of the land, the residence of the land, the religion of the land, the reign of the Lord. The book that begins with tragedy ends with triumph. My dear friends, tonight we're living on the threshold of that great and terrible day of the Lord. We're living in the day of man. When man judges, when man runs the affairs of this planet, as it were, not for better, but for worse. But the day of Christ is soon to dawn. And we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then the Lord is going to make those final moves on earth that will bring an end to man's mismanagement of earth's affairs. The day of the Lord is eminent. Will you then accept the challenge that you're living in the last days and give all out service to the Lord? To pray with anticipation for the coming of His kingdom? Do you know what that's what you're praying for? Every time you say the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, Thy kingdom come! You could be praying for it evangelistically, for the kingdom to come in the hearts of the lost. You could be praying for it prophetically, the day when the King comes to set up His kingdom. Francis Ridley Havergill put it like this, Oh, the joy to see Thee reigning, Thee mine own beloved Lord. Every tongue Thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to Thee with glad accord. thee my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned, unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, unknown. Let's pray.